what you have to do is, even though you may be upset or even offended at a certain point, you still have to put it in God's hands. Because you see, one of the way that Satan can take away your crown is if you get offended at a man because he didn't do what you knew that God expected him to do, such as a minister or something like that. And then you give up salvation because of that, then you're offended. See. And so to have the great peace is this. Take this point of view. Well, he did this, and that wasn't according to God's word. Now, if you have an opportunity to speak to him, go ahead and speak to him about it, whatever the situation may occur. But then now we look back with the long view of time, and we see that not every minister was a minister indeed. So therefore, since not every minister was a minister indeed, then many of them would do things which would offend. But don't give up on God because of a man. Never, never give up on God because of a man. Another way is during time of trial and suffering, don't be offended at God. Ask for patience and healing and help, and God will intervene. And another thing to ask, too, when you're going through some of these things, is ask for the wisdom to understand the lesson that God wants you to learn. And sometimes that lesson, the learning of that lesson, won't be completed until sometime down the road. Sometimes a short distance, sometimes a long distance. Then you understand at that point. Now let's come back to Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. You see, that's why only God becoming a man could become our Savior. You understand that? Because no man who was not God previously can ever be perfect to the point of saving all mankind. Can never happen. That's why God had to do it. Now, Isaiah 26 and verse, let's just pick it up here in verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. That is obviously, you know, after the return of Christ. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Now, which nation is that? First resurrection. We can apply this to entering into New Jerusalem too. Going clear back into Revelation, the 22nd chapter. You will keep him in perfect peace. Now here's the key. Perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now I had a man call me the other day, and he bought a book in 1978 at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he went into one of these antique stores, you know, and here was this book, and he paid $10 for it. And I think the name of it was Those Who Have Gone Before. And what it was a compilation of a 1,000-page book, compilation of martyrdoms that happened for those who were believing in Christ, and some of the letters that they wrote back and forth to each other, and how that he told me two accounts. One where there was a young woman who was they put the crimpers on her fingers to crush them, and she prayed and asked God to take away the pain, and there was no pain, completely gone, trusting in God. And then they put her on a rack to stretch her apart, and again she prayed, and she had no pain. And finally they took her out and burned her. Then there was an account, he told me, of the man who was going to have his head chopped off with the axe, not the guillotine. And he raised his arms to praise God. And the axemen cut off his forearms. And he turned to the axemen and said, "Thank you." And then the axemen immediately cut off his head. And so when I hear accounts like that, and, you know, as I talked about all of our easy ways that we have today, man, we haven't been through anything. But when it comes, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusted in you. The perfection of this was Christ." Isn't that true? Didn't he trust God the Father all the time? Yes. Verse 4, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Always remember that. And I tell you, just, you know, going through these things all that we've been through, it just kind of puts it all together, doesn't it? When we understand what God will do and so forth. So anyway, this shows that, let's finish up here with chapter 9 concerning what Christ would be. Let's go back and finish it here now. Isaiah 9. Let's continue on and see what else is said here in Isaiah the 9th chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. And all of these then not only imply, but teach us directly that it's going to be an eternal kingdom, an eternal government, an eternal increase forever. And that can only be if the man was God, who then again took back being God. Verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." And that's all about Christ and the coming kingdom of God and everything all together there. So we have several things involved here. We have those prophecies which apply to his first coming, those prophecies which apply to his second coming. But notice what it's doing here. It is reaffirming to the house of David, isn't it? Yes, it is. That God will fulfill his promise. Okay, now let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And this will tell us several things right here, beginning right in verse 1. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, why does it not say the house of David here? Why does it say Jesse? Now, who was Jesse? Jesse was the father of David. Okay? Now, you go back in the account of where David was chosen. And he came to Bethlehem, and apparently it wasn't a very prosperous family. Had 7 sons. David, being the youngest one, was out tending the sheep, and was not even considered a candidate by his father for what the prophet Samuel was going to do in replacing Saul as king. So here he was, a little, even considered by his family, a little runt of a nobody out there taking care of the sheep. And the big important people are in the house. Okay? Showing the lowly estate, as it were, of the house of Jesse at that time. And that's how David started out. Then he was raised to glory and power when he became king of Judah and then king over all the 12 tribes of Israel 8 years later. So this shows that the house of David would come down to the time of Christ, but it would be just a little branch that would grow. Who is Christ? But notice what's going to happen. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. So there's still life in the house of David. But it's interesting that it is shall grow out, and it's almost like the tree had been cut, right? They're just a stump. So, meaning something that died and was revived. Okay. Well, that's interesting because we covered how the throne went to Zerah from Perez, and so Perez was nearly dead, and the house of Jesse was nearly dead. So out of this grows the one Christ. But notice what's going to happen. Again, here we have a great lesson in what God takes that appears to be the least and what God can do to make it the greatest. Now, this is direct reference of Christ talking about his humble origin there. Let's go back to the book of Luke here for just a minute. Book of Luke. Now, some evangelists have claimed that Christ came from a rich family, and he had many homes that he went to from one place or another as he was traveling around the countryside of Galilee and Judea and all of that sort of thing. Well, no, he didn't. How do we know that he didn't come from a rich family, though Joseph was a carpenter? Let's pick it up in verse 21 of Luke 2. Luke 2 and verse 21. Now, verse 21 of Luke 2. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to the temple to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And of course, then all of these things doubly apply, don't they? To Christ, individually, particularly. And verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That is the lowest, most meager offering that could be given. So this shows that Mary and Joseph were not rich at all. So Christ was born in humble and poor circumstances, so that it could not be said that there was anything to be desired of him, that is, even to look upon him as a person, or from what he may have had in the way of physical assets in the earth. That's why when the man came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, foxes have holes and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So how could it be that he would then be thought of as being a rich man, having many homes in which to lay his head? Not so. Let's come back to Isaiah 11 again here. And again, this shows what is the important thing, not only in Christ, but also in our lives. Now, we have something very profound here as we come along. Let's read it. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now then, it comes along. Two other attributes in three sets will follow. Notice, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. One of the two. The Spirit of counsel and might, it's the other two. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, that's a third set of two. So we have a total of seven things referring to what the Spirit of God can do. Now, All of that resided in Christ individually. None of these things can reside in any other man, though he have the Spirit of God, all collectively. Now, let's see that back in 1 Corinthians 12. Hold your place here in Isaiah, because we'll be back. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, it talks about the church, the body of Christ, and how that the Spirit divides severally of these seven things and a few others that are not listed there. Let's read it now. Let's pick it up here in verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts. Here we read of the seven gifts of the Spirit that Christ had in Isaiah 11. But the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now, with all means the greater of the church. To one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. So one can be wise by the Spirit of God. That's why the rest of us make all these foolish mistakes, see? And may we have wisdom, please. To another by the Spirit, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, interpretation of languages. But all these work that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. Yet all of this was in Christ. Did he not do every one of these things? No question about it, see. And just think, I don't know if there would be a human being alive that could have his carnality reduced down to such a state that he could contain more than one or two of these at all. Because what would happen? He'd get lifted up in his own vanity and then begin trusting in himself. You know, and end up just like Solomon did. Solomon had all these things given to him, wisdom, understanding, wealth, and everything. And what happened? He apostatized and went after other gods. Got lifted up in his own vanity. So that's why it's not given to all men in the same way equally. Otherwise, Christ could not be the Christ. Is that true? He had to have them all. Okay, let's come back to Isaiah. Isaiah 11. Okay. Isaiah 11. Just put in your notes there that in John 3:34, that John the Baptist said of Christ that God does not give him the Spirit by measure. All other human beings, it's given by measure in gifts. Okay. Now, let's continue here and see how this would apply. Now, we're coming into some of the things concerning his first coming and second coming. Then it blends on into the whole thing concerning the millennium. All right, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And did he not do that? Did he not reprove the Pharisees and scribes for their oppressing of the poor and the meek? He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now that's his second coming. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, his second coming. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And that could be both first and second coming. So here we have in Isaiah 11, we have, you know, showing that Christ would come from the stump or the branch of Jesse. The only one, only one. It's not interesting. The only one. In other words, the house of David would essentially disappear from history from that time forward. Now let's come to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and here's a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Because all kings, when a king would come, he would have what is called a forerunner or a herald. The king is coming, the king is coming. Hear ye, the king is coming. Clear the way. Now, when Christ entered Jerusalem, we'll see when we get to Zechariah, how did he enter? He didn't come in a chariot. He came on the foal of the colt of an ass on which no one had ever ridden. Now, that in itself is a miracle. If you've ever had anything to do with breaking horses or mules, you need lots of 2x4s and 4x4s so you can get their attention, you know. And they do, they go their own way, okay? But here in Isaiah 40, and again, this is another part of the Messiah. We'll pick it up here right in verse 1. Comfort ye my people. As a matter of fact, that's the first oratorio that the Messiah begins with. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Of course, this has to do with the second coming, too. That she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so that tells you how bad and bloody it's going to be in Jerusalem in the near future. And it's like everything else that men do, to come together to try and find common ground. And trying to have a peace established by men, it always ends up in a disaster. So she's going to pay double for her sins. I tell you what, brethren, we never, never, never want to get ourselves in a situation where we are worthy of double payment for our sins. No, that's why when we sin, because we have the law of sin and death in us and we're weak, we need to repent. And don't wait until, as I've said before, until you get yourself squared around. Because you can't ever get yourself squared around until you repent first. You have to do that first. And I know it's a real temptation, you know, when you sin or you've done something wrong and you feel real bad about it and you're kind of ashamed to go before God, especially if it's something that's kind of a repetitive weakness that you have, you see. And you go to God and you say, oh, no, I've done it again. You know, it's that's the time you need to, right away, instantly. Because God has called you to forgive you. It says there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So don't ever back away from repenting. And don't ever get yourself in a situation to where you will receive double for your sins. This has happened with the people of Judah who rejected Jesus Christ at his first coming. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that was the first coming. Now notice the second coming. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now we've got a combination of first and second comings here, don't we? Obviously, when Christ was here, not every valley and hill was exchanged places. But did he not bring down the mighty who were in government by his crucifixion? Yes, he did. Did he not bring down all of the mighty demons because of it? Yes, he did. So spiritually it occurred. The crooked shall be made straight. That's the preaching of the gospel. But when Christ returns the second time for his second coming, that's going to apply literally and physically to the earth. It's all going to be straightened out. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. John writes that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God. But all flesh didn't see it together, did they? So immediately you go into, you have first coming, a fulfillment of it. Then you go into the second coming as a fulfillment of it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So it's going to take place. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And then it talks about the gospel being preached by the one who was coming. Now let's go back to Matthew, the third chapter, and let's see how John the Baptist fulfilled that. John, the third chapter. And he did. In his saying, he did bring the mighty low by telling him to repent. You know, that was quite a thing. No one ever told a Pharisee to repent. You know, that's like walking up to the Pope and calling him a sinner. I mean, you try that last week over in Poland, you'd be stoned to death on the spot. See? Without a doubt. Okay, verse 1. Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And the same John, now, let's understand, when John wanted to find out whether Christ was really the one, because he really didn't expect to be in prison. And he lost his head shortly after that. But he sent some of his disciples to say, are you the one? He said, go back and tell John that the sick are healed, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached, and so forth. So they went back and told him. Then he turned to the people and he said of John the Baptist that there was no man born of woman greater than he, yet he did no miracle. And what did you come out to see? See, he did not come in fine raiment or clothing. Now this is a lesson that God is teaching. You can never please critical human nature. John came more righteous than the Pharisees. Christ came eating and drinking. So they said of John, he has a demon, and they said of Christ, you're a sinner because you eat and drink with sinners and publicans and a wine bibber. Okay? Verse 4, Matthew 3. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his food was locusts and honey. Now you talk about a restricted diet. Anybody for honey dip locusts? Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers. Now here is spiritually bringing the high low by calling them to repentance, naming them for what they are. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say in yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And that refers back to Isaiah 40, that when he comes, it's going to be with a consuming fire the second time. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he called them generation of vipers and chaff. In other words, their hypocrisy was so bad, there was not any substance to them. Just like when chaff, there's no substance to it. There's no nourishment to it. It's nothing. And you put the torch to it, and it just literally explode. Boom. Nothing left, and it's gone. I don't think it would, you'd have to have an awful lot of chaff to even find the ashes of it, you know, because there's nothing left. Okay, now let's go to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And let's see what John the Baptist said of himself. Now let's pick it up here, beginning in verse 6 concerning John. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Talking about Christ, the forerunner. Now, let's come down here to verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke, that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And what he's actually saying here is that he existed before me. He's testifying to the fact that this one who was Christ was God previously. Because we know from the account that John the Baptist was born 6 months before Christ was born. So it could not be the physical existence he's talking about here, but his existence as God previously. Now, let's come down to verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Now, this shows that they understood the times. They understood that it was about time for the Messiah to come, and when you read the questions here, you'll realize that. Now, they came from Jerusalem. This means this was an official entourage being sent by the priests. So when you read back there in Matthew, the third chapter, that they came from Jerusalem, and he called them a bunch of vipers, then you will know that he, you know, it was really a confrontation. And I just wonder, all the people that were standing around when this occurred, you wonder, I wonder what was in their minds. Imagine some people were upset because he was putting down their favorite heroes or leaders, you see. And others were happy because they had been oppressed by them, and he called them vipers, and they understood that they were vipers. So here's John's record. When they sent priests and Levites, official visit, they came to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Which means they were looking for the Christ. He probably had been asked that before. So he knew who he was. And they said to him, what are you then? Are you Elijah? Now, he didn't understand that he was Elijah. Later, Jesus told his disciples that he was Elijah. He said, I am not. Are you that prophet? Referring back to Deuteronomy 18, which refers to Christ. And he answered, no. And they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? They had to come back with a full report of their investigation. It's like having a congressional committee descend upon some little company to walk through it and see how it's doing, to give a report back to Washington, D.C. What do you say of yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah, and they that were sent of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and they said to him, why then do you baptize? If you be not the Christ or Elijah, neither that prophet. And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. It is he whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So he knew who he was and declared it to them. Well, we'll finish that here, but Isaiah 40 shows that there was to be the forerunner to announce the coming of the king. Now, I believe that there will be another coming Elijah to fulfill the rest of... Here, let's just touch on that, Malachi chapter 4, just quickly. Malachi 4. Because even though John the Baptist was Elijah for that age, there is a coming Elijah, as it states right here in Malachi 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, the first coming of Christ was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, or that is, bring utter destruction upon it.
The Canadian and overseas addresses for the Christian Biblical Church of God are as follows. Canada. Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2. Australia, Christian Biblical Church of God, P.O. Box 30, Glen Huntly, Australia, 3163. New Zealand, Christian Biblical Church of God, P.O. Box 552, Albany, Auckland, 1331, New Zealand. Republic of South Africa, Christian Biblical Church of God, P.O. Box 21279, Hilda Kruin, H-E-L-D-E-R-K-R-U-I-N, 1733, Republic of South Africa. United Kingdom, Christian Biblical Church of God,
Post Office Box 39, Yelverton, Devon, PL 20, 6XX, United Kingdom.